Okay, we're glad that everyone is here this evening and welcome. We're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your word, for your grace, for the security we have in you, and for the hope, the confident assurance of what is coming. And we are so thankful that we can anticipate these things because the world has gone mad. It is this chaos everywhere, and yet we can be secure and stable in our souls because we are your children and we have your promises. And that's enough. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans verse 8 and verse 9. The book of Romans is about spirituality. And spirituality is something you can't see. It's hard to measure. It's not concrete. It has to do with principles and aspects of things that I guess you could say are not normal, because most people have no spiritual dimension to their lives. And I'm talking about believers. And one of the main reasons is because of ignorance. They've never been taught the counter of trying to keep the law. They don't know that God has given an alternative, and that is the law of the Spirit of life. And most people, and I'm talking about believers, have never heard of that. They don't know how to live the spiritual life or how wonderful it is, because that's where your relationship with God gets closer and closer. And most people are trying to get that through their own effort, and it will never happen. It always ends in disaster. So I'm going to put this on the board just to get a point to where we're going to start. Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That would be the Holy Spirit. And then we have a conditional clause here. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Don't worry about the man behind the curtain there. This happens as a standard thing. I don't know why it does it, but it doesn't bother me anymore, because it just flicks a few times and it gets kind of as ground ready to cover, and then it will behave. And you behave. I hope you're going to behave tonight. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. These are all present tenses, by the way. Present active indicatives. And to dwell doesn't mean just to have a couple of days stay. It means dwell permanently in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, which means he is an unbeliever. So in lesson, this was the lesson last time, which is 8:25-22. And we went over the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There's several points here. I'm going to skip down to point number 7, because the first points have to do with, for the most part, how the Holy Spirit functioned in the Old Testament. Very different than what we have. They only had a temporary endowment of the Holy Spirit in order to perform certain specific tasks. I will give you point number 1. The Old Testament believer was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I gave you these examples. We have so much to cover. I'm just going to slide down here to point number seven. Well, I might as well start with verse six. Point number six. I like this one. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent and irrevocable, not affected by carnality or spirituality. So it doesn't matter if you're a believer and you spend most of your time in carnality. You still have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you are a mature believer that keeps a lot of time in the status quo of spirituality, that's not going to have any bearing, either one, because this, again, is permanent and irrevocable, and we receive it at the moment of salvation. Whether we are obedient or disobedient doesn't have any effect on the permanence of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that gives us comfort and confidence. It is not based on our volition. However, the filling of the Holy Spirit is. So the filling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, are two very different things. Since the Holy Spirit gives spiritual life, a person cannot be related to Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. And then we have this 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." What is the price that was paid for us to be free from our sins? The cross. A lot of people say the blood of Christ. And when you hear the blood of Christ, what they're really explaining is Christ's spiritual death on the cross. That was the payment for Christ taking our debt upon himself. Now, number seven, the filling of the Holy Spirit does depend on our volition, and that is why it's temporary. When we sin, our fellowship with God is broken, and we are alienated from God until we acknowledge our sins to Him. Separated, estranged from God. And for a lot of us, we'll be out of the fellowship with God because we've done something, some sin, whatever it may be. Doesn't seem to be world-shaking, like it's that big a deal. But I think it's a big deal, and you should think it's a big deal, because our relationship with God is suffering because we are alienated and separated from Him. And of course, we know how to regain that fellowship, which is through 1 John 1:9. Point number eight. Believers in other dispensations are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but all believers are indwelt with the Holy Spirit in the church age. Every believer. But believers in other dispensations, not so. Can you tell me why that is? Why is it that only we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church? Yeah, He's in us, that's the hope of glory, but I'm saying, how did that come about? The cross, but to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit in the church age is the only dispensation. It's because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are permanently and intimately identified with Jesus Christ, and therefore, we're royal family, and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we're the only ones that do, as far as dispensations are concerned. Point number nine. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is also a sign of the royal family status, which is superior to Old Testament believers who were family of God, whereas we are royal family of God. Are we special? Are we better than those other people? Absolutely not. Again, this is the grace of God, and to our great benefit, that we live in the church age, and every church age believer is identified with Jesus Christ, and He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, we have a royal status because we are identified to Him. While the indwelling of the Holy Spirit emphasizes the body, the filling of the Holy Spirit emphasizes the soul. You understand that? The filling of the Holy Spirit has to do with the soul. The Holy Spirit emphasizes the body. And it says over and over again that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There are no sacred buildings or temples in the church age other than our bodies, which are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. The indwelling makes our bodies a temple, an inner sanctum for the Godhead. Now, I have enhanced these notes a bit, and I have three sub-sections here under our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the body, one reason our body has to be the body, a temple, the inner sanctum for the Godhead. The sanctum is something that is holy, something that is very special. And we have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, which is taught in Romans 8:11, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 16 through 19, and 2 Corinthians 6:16. All have to do with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is what we are talking about here. But then we also have the indwelling of God the Son, Jesus Christ, which is taught in John 14:20, John 17:22 through 23, Romans 8:10, Galatians 2:20, and Colossians 1:27. And there is a unique bond between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy of the Son of God, because you see, we are to walk in the Spirit, and we have other verses that say we are to walk in Christ. Gives you a little bit of the connection there. And then the last one here in point C, the indwelling of God the Father is taught in John 14:23. Ephesians 4:6, 2 John 9, and Philippians 2:13. So the entire Godhead indwells our bodies. And we'll see more about this later. Point number 12. Those who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit are not believers. Why is that? Because when a person believes in Jesus Christ in the church age, that is when they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at that very moment. However, some take this too far by claiming that there must be evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a person, or else he's really not saved. Trying to prove that you're saved by what you do. And here's a quote from a well-known advocate of this. When there is no evidence of his, meaning the Holy Spirit's presence, by the fruit he produces, and the fruit, of course, is found in Galatians 5:22 through 23. These are the nine types of fruit that you produce when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. So when there's no evidence of the Holy Spirit's present by the fruit he produces, a person has no legitimate claim to Christ as Savior and Lord. That is nothing short of works salvation. That you have to prove that you can produce fruit. And if you don't, then you don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which means you are not His. Yes. What's your question? Okay. The indwelling of God the Father is taught in John 14:23, Ephesians 4:6, 2 John 9, and Philippians 2:13. Okay? Now, this is where we're beginning our lesson now. And you notice in our scripture up here, right here, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That's the part that we're dealing with here with the, when we first get started with the lesson for tonight. The Spirit of Christ. Why is the Holy Spirit referred to here as the Spirit of Christ? In that verse, it called him the Spirit of God, and it called him the Holy Spirit, and now it's calling him the Spirit of Christ. Now, you have to listen closely to this. It's a little bit complicated, but you can grasp it. So why is the Holy Spirit referred to here as the Spirit of Christ? Well, this is a title for the Holy Spirit, which was given to us by Jesus Christ. Now, that means the Holy Spirit was given to us by Christ, and we also have in the Bible that God, the Father, gave us the Holy Spirit. And I will explain that to you in a moment. But that's why we have the Spirit of Christ. It's a title for the Holy Spirit, which was given to us by Jesus Christ. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, Matthew 3:11 says, He, Jesus Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, you've heard me say numerous times about talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? Well, now we have, when Jesus Christ was going to be baptized, this was John the Baptist. He said, He, Jesus Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So the Holy Spirit is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'll explain in a moment. And fire is the identification of all unbelievers at the second advent will be taken off the earth and go down to a place called torment, and that is called the baptism of fire. They are identified with fire. That takes place at the second advent. Now, listen to this. God the Father gives us the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. You find that in John 14:26, John 15:26, and John 16:7. And the Holy Spirit acts as the agent of Christ who baptizes or identifies us with Jesus Christ. So you have the Holy Spirit that gives the Holy Spirit. However, it's Jesus Christ who tells him when this needs to take place. So all three members are part of this. And so the Holy Spirit acts as the agent of Jesus Christ who identifies us with Jesus Christ. And you find that in Matthew 3:11. Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, and John 1:33. So all members are involved in this. Here is John 15:26 to kind of give you an illustration. When the Helper, which is the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit comes, whom I, Jesus Christ, will send to you from the Father, that the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. That's kind of complicated, but what this is saying is when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes. Now, the Holy Spirit, like I said, did not indwell anybody in the Old Testament, and they were not filled with the Holy Spirit like we are in the church age. So whenever he would come, which would be the first time, would be on the day of Pentecost, when the day of the church began. The church age. So the Helper comes, whom I will send. He's sending him from the Father. And the Father is going to be sending down him as well. And he's going to tell him when to send him. And he says, then he's talking about the Holy Spirit. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. And he, the Holy Spirit, will bear witness of me. Especially when the Holy Spirit, as the agent of Christ, baptizes, identifies us with Jesus Christ. Okay? A little bit tricky, but that's what the Scriptures bear out. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. This is something that kind of slips between the cracks from time to time, and you need to have it explained to you. Well, at least I assume you do. Acts chapter 19. And it's verses 1 through 7. Now, you'll remember when we were talking about when the church age began, it began in Jerusalem with the Jews. And then later on, there was another, you could say, Pentecost, in order to understand what I'm talking about, with the Gentiles. And then there was another Pentecost with those who were part Jew and part Gentiles. And it didn't all happen at one time. It had to come in a sequence. And this is what we're going to see in chapter 19, verse 1. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now, disciples does not mean that they were one of the 12 disciples of Christ. Disciples just means a follower or a student. So he found some people who had believed in Jesus Christ, and they were disciples. And he said to them, Paul said this to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And so, again, this is a sequence thing. What happened is these people, these disciples, believed when John the Baptist was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And his baptism had to do with repentance. It didn't have to do with repentance of their sins, but repentance, metanoeo, which means to change your mind. It means to change their mind about Jesus Christ. Okay? Didn't know anything about the Spirit. So I'll read that again. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No. We never heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So they were baptized for repentance. And so what is Paul going to do? Verse 3. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" What were you identified with when you were baptized? And they said, "Into John's baptism." John's baptism. This was before the church age began, and it was a baptism of repentance, like I said before. And they said, "Into John's baptism," verse 4, and Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him whom was coming after him, that is Jesus." So John the Baptist for a long time was talking about the Messiah. He was the herald of Messiah. He would go and tell the people about the king was coming. He didn't know who the king was, but he knew that it would be the Messiah. And so he says, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. When did John the Baptist find out who the Messiah was? Yeah, well, even before that is when he was baptizing and Jesus Christ came up to him. And that's when John, for the first time, God revealed to him that the one he was looking at, his cousin, Jesus Christ, said, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's when he stopped just saying when the Messiah comes. And then he knew this was the Messiah. And of course, he was identified by God when the dove came upon him. But so he says, in him who was coming after, that is Jesus. Verse 5, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the baptism here. And when they received that baptism, it was the baptism, not only the water baptism, but it was also when they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now these were the gifts that people would have, believers would have during that time. The gift of tongues and prophesying and so forth are not legitimate today, but they were then. And that demonstrated that they were just as much believers. They had the gifts. They had the baptism of the Holy Spirit just as much as anyone else did. But you see, they had to go through this process because it didn't reach them. Now, they were like any other believer today that believes in Jesus Christ. They have automatically the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They are identified with Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A multitude of things happened to them, but I'm showing you that this had to come about in increments. There were people that were between the cracks, and this is an example of how that went about. Now, verse 7, and there were in all about 12 men. So are y'all squared away on how this came about? When the Pentecost happened in Jerusalem, there were a lot of people there, but there were still other believers that were in John's ministry before Jesus Christ came and went to the cross, and they knew that he was the Messiah. And this is how they interacted with him to get them up to speed. It all was done in grace, and it wasn't their fault that they never heard of the Holy Spirit, because they weren't around anybody that knew about the Holy Spirit until Paul came around, and that's what happened. Okay, if y'all don't have any questions, I'm going to press on. Here are a few things we need to remember about Romans chapter 8 that we have learned so far. Every once in a while, it's good to just stop and think, okay, what do we know? What have we learned so far? And this isn't exhaustive, but it does give us a kind of a benchmark to know what we have learned. So the first one is, no one is justified by the law before God. That's from Galatians 3:11. That is so important. So all these people who are trying to do works in order to keep the law or just to be a good person, no one is justified before God by keeping the law, and I would say along with this, in doing good works. No one is justified for that. And they don't know the Bible condemns it. Condemn them trying to do good works. Number two, the law can be fulfilled in us, but not by us. Those prepositions are really important, aren't they? What I mean, the law can be fulfilled in us. The Holy Spirit can fulfill the law in us because we're depending on His power, not our own effort. But none of us, by our own effort, can fulfill the law. That's been made bountifully clear in Romans chapter 7 and in verse chapter 8. Point 3. Those who try to keep the law to be accepted by God are trusting in their own efforts rather than the power and the grace of God. Those two things, in fact, all three of those points should be given to people who are out there trying to do penance or trying to do the sacraments or just trying to be good people, trying to keep the Ten Commandments. All of them are on the wrong track because it's useless what they're doing. And they don't know it. We need to tell them in grace and love. Number four, the law of the Spirit of life is the alternative to trying to keep the law, which is associated with the law of sin and death. So we have an option. We have an alternative to keeping the law. And most people don't even know it. How many millions of believers are out there and they want to please God? They want to be a good Christian. However, they have no spiritual dimension in their life because they, by their own efforts, are trying to be acceptable to God. And they do it by their own efforts, and they don't understand. God rejects any such thing. And so here is the verse that is so important that I'm talking about here. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now you'll notice those who are trying to keep the law, keep the law by their actions, is associated with what this is called, sin and death. So those who are trying to keep the law are characterized by sin. In this case, that would be their sin nature, and of death. And we'll look at what that death means in a little while. I had a good conversation with a couple of people, and then I found something, a really good definition of this word death, and we might be able to get to it if I just keep on trucking. Point number 5. The struggle to fulfill the law is not between us and our flesh or our sin nature. It is not between us, but between the Holy Spirit and our flesh or our sin nature. Very important point. We have no business going to war with the Holy Spirit because it's essentially suicide. We cannot win. And God didn't design us to. The law wasn't designed to help us get closer to God. It just gave the law that is good and righteous, but we can't fulfill it, and there's nothing that we can do or the law can do about that. So now we understand in our minds, we're shifting from thinking we have to do better to where we don't do anything at all. It's impossible for us to have a victorious spiritual life by trying to keep the law. We're done with that. Because God designed it for the Holy Spirit to do battle with our sin nature. Has He ever lost a battle? Does God lose battles? I don't think so. Point 6. We have victory over sin only when we rely on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit rather than our own puny, pathetic power. Now, you might think that you try harder and you give it your all, but it is so puny and so pathetic, it doesn't even register as if you have any power. In that arena, we have no power. And we are defeated every time. So those are the 6 things that I have listed for us. No one is justified by the law before God. Galatians 3:11. The law can be fulfilled in us through the Holy Spirit, but not by us in any means. Those who try to keep the law to be accepted by God are trusting in their own efforts rather than the power and grace of God, and they always fail. 4. The law of the Spirit of life is the alternative to trying to keep the law, which is associated with the law of sin and death. Who wants to be associated with that anyway? Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. We're free from it. We don't have anything to do with it. Our point of contact is with God the Holy Spirit. 6. We have victory over sin only when we rely on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit rather than our own puny power. Now, you have to wait. So a lot of people say, okay, well, I'm going to trust in the Holy Spirit. I've got this problem and it's eating me alive. I don't want to have that anymore. So I'm just going to put my faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and wait for His power. And I'm not going to run around and try to continue to engage in this battle if the battle is between the Holy Spirit and my sin nature, not me. So I'm just going to allow that to happen. That's really good strategy. How long does it last? What about when things get worse? What if time starts stretching out and it looks like things are just really going in the wrong direction? At that point, do you say, well, I'm just going to have to take it over myself? That's a joke! Only it's not. But that's what we do. Well, God can't take care of it. I know He said that the Holy Spirit did, but this is really important. I mean, this is really something. I'm going to have to be. That'd be like Mickey Mouse facing, what's that big monster in Japan they call that crushes buildings? Godzilla, yeah. That'd be like Mickey Mouse trying to take over what Godzilla can't do. Something like this, absurd. All right, now we're going to Romans chapter 8, verse 10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit, the human spirit, is alive because of righteousness. Now we're going to go through this methodically because there's a lot here. First of all, think about how this verse starts. It says, and if Christ is in you. Now, if is a first-class conditional clause here, which can be translated, since Christ is in you, or since Christ indwells you. In other words, it's a given. Christ is in you. And by the way, here is another example of Christ also indwells us. Paul very easily equates the indwelling Christ with the indwelling Spirit. Our spiritual life is exhibited through our walk in the Spirit, which is equated with our walk in Christ. You have both of these members of the Godhead that indwells us, and they complement each other. For instance, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, and you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. And you know walk means to live your life in a way. That's what they use it all the time. You need to walk in the Spirit. You need to walk in Christ and so forth. So, when we are walking in the Spirit, we are also walking in Christ. And when we're walking in Christ, we're walking in the Spirit. When you are walking with one, the other one is there as well. You're walking in Christ as well. The same requirement for you to walk in the Spirit is the same requirement that we walk in Jesus Christ. And that is, we put our faith that by depending on the Holy Spirit, depending on Jesus Christ, rather than our own efforts, then we are living the spiritual life. And this gives us a relationship with God that we have never experienced before until we understand that it doesn't depend upon us in any other way. The only thing where there is a point where we have to make the decision, am I going to go back into my old comfortable real ruts and try to obey the Ten Commandments and be a better person? No, that's all a bunch of rot. You need to make the decision. I am going to put my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit. And what did I say that usually translates into? Wait. You can't say, well, okay, I've got 25 really horrible problems that I'm dealing with, and I'm just being ate up by the whole thing. So I'm going to put my faith in the Holy Spirit and in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to just in my own soul, I'm going to turn it over to them, and I'm not going to go out there and try to help them. I just get in the way. And so, we'll see what happens. 25 problems that they have been trying to deal with, that they're worried about. They've been out there hustling and conniving, doing everything they can, worried. And that can change by one decision. The Bible says to cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And not only does He care for you, He can do something about it. Now, I'm going to hasten to say that this doesn't mean that the next day the person is going to wake up and all those 25 problems are gone. Everything is lovely. That's not what it's talking about here. It is your attitude towards those problems that change. You got that? Whether the problems change or not, whether they get better or worse, is inconsequential. The whole battle is your attitude towards them. Are you going to leave them with Christ? And say, okay, He might want me to suffer more to learn how to trust Him. Whatever it is, whatever happens, I put it on Him. He's told me He will take those issues. And I'm not worrying about them anymore. Whatever happens, God will allow it to happen for my good. And if I have to suffer, so be it. It's our attitude. You see, it's not. You, how many times have you heard me say, it's not the problem that's the problem? Y'all remember me saying that? I say it all the time. The problem is not the problem. The problem is what you're thinking about that problem. The problem is that you're worried and you're frightened and you are undone. You have no happiness. You have no security. You have no confidence. You have no courage. And that is what changes when you start putting your trust in the Holy Spirit and have His power not only work on your problem, you are the problem. You're the one that He works with your attitude. And when that attitude starts changing to where you say, come what may, it doesn't matter. I'm in the Lord's hands. I have committed it to Him. I'm not going to run out there and try to connive and try to do anything on my own. My job is to trust the Lord. His job is to get my attitude right. And when your attitude is right, it doesn't matter what the problems are. Nobody can guarantee you that you're not going to have any problems in this life. You know that. But you get to a point to where the problems don't eat you alive, that you can still have confidence and courage and joy, stability, during whatever is happening, that's where God wants you. And that's when you're living the spiritual life. And that's when you're closer to Him than any other time, because you are truly depending on Him and you don't have a net in case you fall. Because if you fall, it's your doing, not God's. Our job is to trust, not try to second-guess the Lord. You've heard me say before, people that think, well, things aren't really going the way I want to. I guess I better take over. This jet isn't going fast enough. I better get out and push. That's about how stupid it is for us to do that. Okay. Now, the next phrase is, though the body is dead because of sin. This is really one I had to work on. Sorry about that. The believer's body is dead because of the presence of the sin nature. We know that. But we are not defeated by it because we have a human spirit. The human spirit that we acquire at the point of salvation is an offset for the sin nature. For the human spirit is what is given to us so we can have a relationship with God. He's spirit and we have a human spirit. We're on the same wavelength. Now we can communicate. Now we can have a vibrant relationship. This gives us the ability to have a relationship with God, and it's energized by the Holy Spirit. So we have a spirit, and it's energized by the Holy Spirit. When it says the body is dead, what does that mean? I mean, we know all these different kinds of death. We know it's not saying that the body is physically dead. We know that. That's not what it's talking about. We find the word dead in Romans 26 times. And that should be death, by the way, instead of dead. I'm going to have to change that. Death, D-E-A-T-H. In Romans 26 times and dead 18 times. Now, we saw a reference to the body of death, which is very close to what it's talking about here. Here it says the body is dead in chapter 7. Here it is right here. Romans 7:24 says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Remember that? In Romans 8:12-13, we hadn't got there yet, but it says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." See, we have this "die" over and over and over again. So what does it mean? So this is a quote from Joseph Dillo in Reign of the Servant Kings, and I really like this definition. Quote, "It seems obvious that it is possible for brethren that would be believers to die. In some sense, a true Christian can experience spiritual death. Earlier in the context, he has defined death as the opposite of life and peace in Romans 8:6. It is therefore not to be equated with loss of salvation or hell, but with emptiness, depression, and spiritual impoverishment." In other words, all of these things is what we have when we do not trust the Holy Spirit and we are trying to, by our own efforts, try to please God, then it winds up an empty life. You are depressed. You have no spiritual dimension and spiritual impoverishment. And then I added this. The following passages help shed light on the law of the Spirit we find in Romans. Oh, this is the one. Okay, I'm going to have to stop right here because this is, I was hoping to get to it sooner so I could go through it. I put this verses 7 through 14 on this, here it is right here. It is pretty long. But we're going to go there, what's today, Thursday? Well, next Tuesday, we're going to start there. And I'm so glad we're starting there because you need to be fresh and open because it unveils something that I have always, I guess you could say, misread. I misinterpreted what it meant. And it's phenomenal as he goes through here, and we're going to go slow, and I'm going to show you that what you normally would think the verse is saying, it's not saying. It's something altogether different. And then you see how it all applies to exactly what we are studying right now. So the other thing I was going to say about this death, you could call it spiritual carnality death, or spiritual carnal death. Because when you are in carnality, when you are going against the grain, you're trying to do things yourself, either to work out your problems or to try to be accepted by God, whatever it may be, you are separated from God. You because of your ignorance and because you don't understand that there is an option, you don't have to do it. And it's when you start trusting God when I say trusting God, I'm saying that you may still have to deal with problems. But when you trust Him, the burden, all of the heaviness, all of the things that make you sick are gone because it's your attitude that changes. And you can go into a new day. The next morning you wake up, all the problems are still there. Everything is still a mess and chaos. But you're just smiling and whistling at the birds. Because you're not, it's not dependent upon your effort. You turn it over to God. Now it's His effort and His supernatural power that is on your side. And that all that worry and all that dread, gone. Now you see, you make the best decisions and you try to handle the problems that you have, things that you have to do. If they say you neither sign this or don't sign it, or if it, whatever it is, you can go through the motions and do that, whatever it is. But you're not worried. Well, what if I make the wrong decision? Or what's this? There's no more what ifs. God's in charge. And you can't screw it up so bad that the grace of God can't overcome it. And that's when life is just, it just completely changes. That's why this is so wonderful. I hope you get to the point to where you know this well enough to where you can say, people, someone you know, are you living according to the Spirit of life? The Spirit of life? Do you know that the Bible talks about a law of the Spirit of life? Are you living in the Spirit of life? Or are you trying to get closer to God by your own effort? Yes. I'm done anyway. I'm through. Go ahead.
Wouldn't that be the metaphor of that statement up there? With emptiness, depression, and spiritual poverty. Wouldn't that be the same thing as grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit?
No.
Wouldn't be.
No. When you grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, it's not you that are necessarily in depression and in spiritual impoverishment. It's a way of showing that whenever we do get into carnality and we're going to do it our way on our effort, it grieves the Holy Spirit in the sense that it's not what He wants us to do, or even quenching the Holy Spirit. These are terms of not what we feel like, but what He feels like, at the best in the terminology that is used. He's not a happy camper. He is not where He should be. Not that He has feelings, but it's to let us know that when we are trying to either just do whatever we want to do anyway, and we don't care what God thinks, or live in a legalistic life where we're trying to be accepted by Him by what we do, all these kind of things. If you're grieved, you understand, you had two sons. You still have one. And there were times when they grieved you, did they not? And sometimes that they disappointed you and so forth. That's what the grieving and the quenching of the Holy Spirit refers to. But this is talking about that when it says that we're talking about the body being dead. And it's talking about the emptiness and the depression, the spiritual impoverishment. When you have the filling of the Holy Spirit and you are not worried about things, and your relationship with God is even gets richer, you think of, did everybody thank God for the rain today? I got three quarters. I'm jumping for joy. Thank you, Jesus. I'm just so happy about it. But a lot of people, they're so worried and tied up in knots, they don't even care. And it's because they're in carnality. And what He said is, remember earlier in these notes, I said something about there has to be a spiritual death that occurs in our experience on this earth. Because what is spiritual death? It's separation from God. And so I call it an experiential spiritual death. And that is what He is calling here death in the sense of our emptiness, depression, spiritual impoverishment. It's not that we are permanently that way. We're a believer, and the thing that you have to be careful of is that spiritual death, we're all born spiritually dead, but people don't believe in Jesus Christ, then they're going to die spiritually dead, and they wind up going to the lake of fire because they rejected the Jesus Christ and His work. So does that help? Okay. Anybody else have a question? We covered quite a bit. But I'm anxious for where we're going to start next time. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 through 14. Let me tell you, you have to nearly go through every word and explain so many things in there. Because I challenge you, if you just go there and read it, and then you can tell somebody exactly what that means, then you are rare. You nearly have to have some of the skills of the other of the Greek language and so forth. So I don't know about you, but I'm ready to cast my burden upon the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who all indwell me, to get my mind right, to help me to stop worrying about anything, but in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's what I'm ready for. How about you? Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this portion of Scripture. Indeed, chapter 8 is difficult, but it's worth the struggle to understand it and be able to concentrate on these things to where we can first apply them to our own self and then tell people how great it is to live the spiritual life and have God on our side and rely on His power, mainly the power to trust Him and see the great and mighty things that He can do. We thank You for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.